Being in 1 Kings chapter 1, I will read verses 1 through 14, and then for the sake of time, I will skip to verse 28 and read verses 28 through 48. Join with me. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him. But the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now, therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' even so, I will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so." As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.'"
Well, today we're beginning a sermon series in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We'll pay attention between now and December to the life of King Solomon. We'll be learning from his life. King Solomon is a world-renowned leader. He built the first temple in Jerusalem. He wrote many wise sayings that millions of people around the world still read today in the biblical book of Proverbs. Solomon's story is full of both glory and gravity, we might say. Glory because of how he devoted his wisdom to serving the Lord, but also gravity. Because as glorious as his life was, as glorious as his reign as king was, the book of 1 Kings is also brutally honest about temptations that surrounded his life and eventually pulled his heart away from single-minded devotion to God above all else. So, as we will see in the coming weeks, some of the temptations that Solomon faced are very familiar temptations to us. Temptations that come with riches, temptations that come with relationships, temptations that come with political power in any generation. And so as we pay attention to the life of this king who lived 3,000 years ago, we're not just listening to ancient stories. We're listening to God's word recorded for us today. And so we've titled this series, Keep Your Heart, to remind us that each week in this story of glory and gravity, in this story of wisdom and wandering, it's not just the story of an ancient king, it's God's word for us today. And today we begin where the book of 1 Kings begins, in the historical account of how Solomon became king. 1 Kings begins actually not with Solomon as king. It begins not only with a story of his kingdom. This text actually portrays three kings, each of whom is celebrated with words of honor in 1 Kings chapter 1. May my Lord King David live forever, verse 31. Long live King Adonijah, the people cry, verse 25. Long live King Solomon, verse 39, and so on. But as we pay attention to what 1 Kings tells us about each of these three kings, we'll notice that each of them illustrates, maybe we would say, a certain problem that we still face today. We begin with the first king in 1 Kings chapter 1, King David, who portrays the problem of human frailty. So, in order to get up to speed about King David and to understand why 1 Kings begins here, I think we need to remember just a couple of things at least about David. For one thing, we need to remember that David is recognized as a heroic king. So throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings, just like throughout Jewish culture for centuries and generations to follow, throughout 1 and 2 Kings, David is remembered as like the greatest king to have reigned. So the books of 1 and 2 Kings, if they want to tell you that a king is doing a good job as a king in Judah, they'll do so by saying he was like David, his father, before him. He's the king by which all other kings are measured in the book of 1 Kings. He's a heroic king. And more than that, David is a heroic king who has received huge promises from God for his throne, for his kingdom, and specifically for his descendants who would reign on his throne after him. These promises show up in kind of the prequels to 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings are tied together with the two books of the Bible that come before 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel. They tell us about the lives of King Saul and King David in great detail. And back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we heard how Nathan the prophet, if we're reading through the Bible from beginning to end, we've already read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 how Nathan the prophet gave these great and precious promises to David, saying things like this. 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I, the Lord says, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's like a whoa kind of statement from the Lord. Do you see what I mean? This is a massive promise that God has made to David about his kingdom. So we need to know that David is a heroic king who received huge promises from God. But we also need to know that David is a heroic king who received huge promises from God, and also that David is a heroic king whose life, at times, veered off course badly. Most famously, now this is not the only thing that David ever did wrong, and the book of 2 Samuel is very clear about that. But most famously, there's that incident in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that has to do with David and Bathsheba and murdering Bathsheba's husband and demanding that Bathsheba be brought to his bedroom for his sake. The Bible does not mince words about the seriousness of that incident. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, it says, quote, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Nonetheless, 2 Samuel chapter 12 recounts David's repentance. And as we continue reading, we realize that even though David's life veered off course badly at times, nonetheless, God remained faithful to his promises, to his kingdom being built through the offspring of David. And so in the last words of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 23, David had said, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant." Well, that's a quick backstory about this hero David, who we learn about. But what do we hear about this hero named David? The king by which all other kings are measured in the history of the kings in 1st and 2nd Kings. This heroic king by whom all other kings are measured. This heroic king who received such great promises from God. What do we read about here, him here in 1st Kings chapter 1 verses 1 through 4? What do we read about him here? Well, first of all, let me acknowledge that this passage is awkward at best. Anytime that a Bible reading plan has led me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 1, and I start reading this stuff about David and his servants realizing he can't get warm, and his servants thinking that blankets aren't the solution, and using language that seems to intentionally echo what happened back in that incident with Bathsheba, when David had done the thing that displeased the Lord in demanding that Bathsheba be brought to his bedroom. In language that echoes it, this passage talks about finding a beautiful young woman to bring to David's bedroom for his sake. It's awkward at best. Usually when I'm here in my Bible reading plan, I'm usually just thinking to myself, I don't know why this has to be in the Bible. And I'm usually thinking to myself, maybe I'll skip the 1 Kings part of my Bible reading plan if it's full of stuff like this. But here's the hero David lying in bed in old age, unable to stay warm. And his servants, perhaps some of them do remember that day back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when David had sent them to find a woman for him. And even though David repented of that, maybe some of his servants still like to chuckle about that, as if it had all just been a joke. Maybe now, seeing David shivering in bed in his old age, some of them start to elbow each other and nudge each other and say, you know what would really warm up David's heart? Another woman. So they go and they find Abishag and they bring her to him. But he knew her not. Some people think that just refers to the purity of David's heart. Something that I find a little bit hard to believe, given how honest 2 Samuel is about how impure his heart was at times. In fact, most people who study the history and culture and language in which the book of 1 Kings was written, whether Jewish people reading this text or Christian people or otherwise, most of them conclude that the reason this is here is to demonstrate the extreme frailty of David, the extreme frailty of this heroic king in his old age, who we might say has become impotent in every way. That's how most scholars read this passage. However you read it, this is a picture of great King David in deep frailty. And this is a striking reminder to us that even the strongest of us will one day become weak if we live long enough. Uh-oh. Maybe that protects us a little bit from idolizing our appearance too much, from idolizing our own strength too much, caring too much about others because of the fleeting gifts of outward appearances. Maybe this protects us from being overly shocked by death and dying. I just talked to another friend this morning who was at a service for a relative this week, reminding me of the service that Katie and I were at for her dad just a couple weeks ago, and the long, hard process of sitting in the hospital and then hospice by his side, watching someone we loved growing weaker and weaker and weaker. When you see your loved ones losing strength and you feel that grief that we feel when someone who was once so strong is now lying in frailty, maybe 1 Kings 1 in its own way reminds you that you're not alone in that. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, as Psalm 90 verse 10 says. And it goes on to say, soon those years are gone and we fly away. And so Psalm 90 continues, so, Lord, would you teach us to number our days so that we would gain a heart of wisdom? Maybe there's a protection in here in reminding us that even the strongest will one day become weak. And maybe there's also a reminder here that even the most popular heroes are more frail than we imagine. On a lighter note for a moment, if you had to choose one rock song from the 1990s to be a soundtrack for these verses, I don't know what you would choose. But if we're playing that game and the rules are rock songs from the 1990s as a soundtrack for these verses, I'm going with My Hero from the Foo Fighters. Too alarming now to talk about. Take your pictures down and shake them out. Don't the best of them bleed it out while the rest of them peter out? But then the Foo Fighters scream in our ears, there goes my hero. Watch him as he goes. There goes my hero. And they scream in our ears. And I screamed along when I was a teenager in the 90s. There goes my hero. He's ordinary. Maybe there's something here in 1 Kings 1 that helps wise us up to realize that even our greatest heroes in this life, whether they be sports heroes, political heroes, business heroes, people who have touched or impacted our lives personally, like a great teacher or coach or friend, even our greatest heroes will fail and disappear and grow weak and die. We are not the first generation to watch heroes rise and fall in all their ordinariness. We are not the first generation to discover that even our strongest heroes are also sometimes characterized by great weaknesses. In fact, I think this is part of why frailty, and specifically the frailty of the great King David, is the way that the book of 1 Kings opens. 1 and 2 Kings together will tell us a historical narrative about 400 years in the history of the Jewish people. And in this 400-year history, it begins with the great King David still reigning, but it will end with the people of God in utter weakness, living as slaves to the king of Babylon, as exiles far from the promised land, without much reason, circumstantially speaking, to hope that God's promises are really being fulfilled. And so I think 1 Kings strategically begins with this ominous note of the frailty of even the great King David, the king by which everybody in their culture measured great kings by. Even he is surprisingly ordinary. And so as 1 Kings opens with the frailty of David, it opens us up to, it invites us into a quest, a longing, a search for a king even greater than David. And of course, the New Testament will suggest that Jesus, the anointed king, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of those longings. That's why the New Testament begins on the very first page in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, by connecting Jesus the King with David the King. He's the fulfillment of those longings. But from the vantage point of 1 Kings chapter 1 and the history it is recounting, that would be many, many, many generations later. For now, as King David is frail and failing, a much more urgent and a much more down-to-earth political question rises: who is going to be the next ruler of the land? And now, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, we meet the second king our passage presents to us, King Adonijah, who portrays for us the problem of self-exaltation. This text tells us a few things about King Adonijah. It tells us in verse 6 that his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" In other words, 1 Kings chapter 1 tells us that Adonijah grew up, as we might say, as a spoiled child in our English language. That idea of being spoiled, you know what I'm talking about? You know, like if you take a nectarine that looks great on the outside. Now, I don't know what's going on the inside of that nectarine. Maybe there's a worm crawling around or some other kind of rot in there that you can't see from the exterior. But let's just say for now, that's a good-looking nectarine. I think we're aware that nectarine could go bad if you're too rough with it. You understand what I mean by that? You can't drop nectarines on the counter. You can't throw them around. You can't squeeze them too hard without something going bad with that nectarine. But there's another way that nectarines can go bad as well, right? Nectarines can also go bad if you just leave them on the branch or leave them on the counter without ever touching them at all. If you just leave a nectarine on the counter without ever touching it, and you just leave it there to do its own thing long enough, what's going to start to happen to that nectarine? It's going to spoil. Stuff is going to start growing on it that is not good. Scientifically, I don't know the name for that stuff that grows on it that's not good. I just know it's not good. That's the idea of how a nectarine can be spoiled. And in the same way, 1 Kings chapter 1 introduces us by Adonijah in verse 6 by saying he's kind of like a spoiled child. Not just spoiled by stuff crawling around on the interior. Not spoiled by his dad being too rough with him, which would be one kind of danger, but spoiled by his dad never even asking him challenging questions. Maybe you've known people like this. Verse 6 also tells us that he's a very handsome man. Now, I know we got a lot of handsome men here in this room. You're welcome. So let me reassure you, it's not necessarily a bad thing to be a handsome fella. But I would say that being handsome in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings, being handsome, being a good-looking ruler that draws the attention of other people, that's usually a sign that that king is not going to honor God. Like Saul, who was so good looking, so tall, so much stronger than David. By all appearances, the right guy to defend God's people. But he's not honoring God with his life, and he is not the one that the Lord has anointed. And he proves that to be the case by opposing the Lord's anointed king. And so here turns out to be the case with Adonijah. Being handsome isn't wrong, but it's an ominous note in this particular history. This text also shows us how skillful Adonijah is at building a political movement. He brings together movers and shakers from a past era in David's life. Movers and shakers who used to have more influence back when David lived in Hebron, but movers and shakers who haven't had as much power or authority or influence ever since David moved to Jerusalem, and perhaps movers and shakers who might be feeling a little bit of a chip on their shoulder over the last few years about being moved to the side of David's cabinet ever since David moved to Jerusalem. And so this skilled political leader pulls together a whole movement, a whole coalition of political leaders who rally by his side and join his party. But if you only wanted to know one thing about Adonijah, the king, it's right there at the front of this description of Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1. The one thing you would want to know, if nothing else, about him in this narrative, it says it in verse 5, Adonijah, quote, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself, ... If you want to know one thing about Adonijah, you might want to know that he is a self-exalting ruler. And this, certainly, in the context of what God's word teaches us, sets him in opposition with God's kingdom and God's ways. There's a very famous statue today in the city of France. It depicts Napoleon. The statue is made from metal that was melted out of cannons from Russian and Austrian armies that Napoleon's armies defeated. Now, that's a flex. When you get a statue made in your honor out of cannons melted from other armies, wow. And in this statue, he has like his hand awkwardly in here, like people from his era apparently did. I don't know what that means, but he's doing that thing. On his face, though, we can still read what's going on his face. It's a look that I would describe as a triumphant grimace. It's a triumphant grimace that we still see in the 21st century on the faces of very happy football coaches sometimes. You know what I'm talking about? Some of the legendary football coaches of the last 25 years, like Bill Cowher or Bill Belichick. Like when some of these coaches are winning, like, 35-3, you're like, man, that guy is happy. And then you look at his face and his eyes are like, I want to kill somebody right now. It's a triumphant grimace. That's the look on Napoleon's face in this statue. One person describing this statue writes about the statue of Napoleon like this. He says, as he stands there with his hand in his coat, he's a personification of, quote, I did this. The author goes on to describe the statue like this. The sculptor has caught the attitude. The attitude of the great man of the world, the author says. The one who says in all three tenses, I did this, I do this, I will do this. And I wonder how you would react to the greatness depicted in this statue of great King Napoleon, as this person describes him, one of, quote, the great men of the world. I wonder how you would react to the statue of a leader who stands there with fire in his eyes saying, I did this. I do this. I will do this. I wonder what you might admire in such a leader. I wonder also what might disappoint you about such a leader. As if he did it all himself? As if he really only has himself to thank and glorify? However you might respond to that statue of great King Napoleon, we don't have to wonder a lot about the Bible's view of such great leaders. In the biblical book of Proverbs, we hear this theme loud and clear. Quote, pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16:18. Or we hear this in the book of Proverbs. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. Proverbs 25:6. Or we read these words in the voice of King Solomon. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low. But he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Do you hear a theme there? I mean, that's just a few of the Bible's proverbs on these kinds of topics. And this theme is picked up perhaps most loudly by the Lord Jesus himself, who says, quote, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the anthem of the kingdom of heaven. And maybe as we read this anthem or this theme in the kingdom of heaven, we need to hear in this a certain kind of personal warning against simply just exalting ourselves, even at the expense of others around us. Maybe we need to hear a personal warning against exalting ourselves. I mean, I think this is a pretty, I don't know, today kind of issue. You know, I could be here talking to you about the Bible, and I could sit down and I could start worrying about what you think about me. And what you think about what I said and how I said it, instead of worrying about, did the message of God get across? What do you call that? A temptation to exalt myself. You could do the same in your workplace, whether it's a school, a marketing agency, technology, finance. If you're showing up worried about how do I build up me, there's a personal warning here against self-exaltation that I think all of us would be wise to pay attention to. And there's also a warning here about how we attach ourselves to political movements that aim at self-exaltation. Now, let me pause for 1 second because I know I just lost somebody. And let me tell you something. I've been wanting to preach from 1 Kings for several years now. Been on my heart, I've been praying about it, and every time I brought it up to the elders, it just seemed like it wasn't quite the right time until a little while ago, we were praying over on the other side of the building over here a few months ago, and we thought it seems like the right time to go ahead and do that thing we've been praying about for a while, and let's start a sermon series on 1 Kings. And can I tell you one of the things I've been a little bit worried about? One of the things I've been a little bit worried about in preaching 1 Kings is I've been a little worried that some people will hear us reading through texts like this and will be a little bit too quick to assume that this is only about us and politicians today. So that we're reading this text and some people are saying, like, politicians who exalt themselves, is that Kamala Harris because she took the nomination even though the party didn't give it to her? And other people are like, no, that's Donald Trump because all this stuff he said. And other people are like, no, it's the whole political system because all politicians need to burn. And I'm kind of like, no. But maybe sort of. Can I put it like that? Look, the book of Kings is deeply political. But it's not deeply political in the partisan kinds of ways that we read about political stuff in most of our news sources. It challenges some things that can become idolatries in our hearts as we attach ourselves too closely or cling too tightly or get dragged around this way and that way by one political movement or another in such a way that the great kingdom of God is shrunk down to the smaller focus of what this political leader tells me I need to care about. There are ways that our attachments to political movements can actually have a blinding effect to us sometimes. Have you ever seen this in someone else, even if you don't admit that you see it in yourself? Political movements can have a blinding effect for people in the kingdom of God, because here we are as people whose allegiance belongs to the King of Kings, and yet if we get too closely attached and aligned to certain movements and certain leaders, those certain movements and certain leaders and all of the stuff, all of the chaos, all of the things they're loud about right here in front of our face can blind us or can eclipse the much greater reality that's on the other side. You know how eclipses work? I've talked about this before, right? An eclipse works when there is a massive thing like a sun out there in all of its glory. And then a relatively tiny thing with no light of its own, the moon, comes circling around and gets in between us and that glorious object. And for a few frightening moments of darkness, we might think that that tiny little moon has snuffed out all the light of the glorious sun beyond it. What I want to suggest is sometimes when we are too devoted to a political movement or a political leader, we can become blinded by eclipse. We can become blinded because what is smaller, what is not nearly as glorious, has taken over our whole field of vision. And we're no longer seeing and walking in the light of the goodness of Him, the one to whom our allegiance truly belongs as Christians. That's the sense in which I think the book of 1 Kings is political, but not exactly partisan in the way that we're used to thinking about it. And so here in this text, as it tells us that Adonijah exalted himself and it shows us how far it got him, I mean, for a while, he's super successful. He gathers a whole movement and he gets people shouting out, "Long live Adonijah!" It looks like he's winning for a while. But as Solomon's Proverbs remind us and as the narrative of 1 Kings tells us, sometimes what begins in a moment of glory after self-exaltation is just heading toward a gigantic fall. And that warns us against associating ourselves too closely with certain political movements or certain political leaders. There's a third king in this passage. After we notice King David, whose life reminds us of the problem of human frailty, and after we see King Adonijah, whose life reminds us about the problem of self-exaltation, we meet a third king here, King Solomon. And he portrays a different kind of problem, a problem that I might describe. Maybe you won't like the way I phrase this. That's okay. We could talk later. I'm not tied to this, but I might describe the problem as God's silence in this text. I mean, where is God in 1 Kings chapter 1? God made these huge promises to King David. He intends to work them out, but where is he in the middle of the political chaos? Where is he as the king is dying? Where is he as another king is exalting himself and setting himself up and everybody's rushing to his defense? Solomon's life raises some interesting questions. Solomon actually is the son of David and Bathsheba. Isn't that a beautiful note of God's redeeming heart? What began with something that God says, "That displeases me," turns into something where God says, "I'm going to use that to build my kingdom." Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's redeeming ways? In fact, in 2 Samuel, in the earlier volume, we might say, in chapter 12, the only thing that we read about Solomon in 2 Samuel is 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and she bore him a son, and they called his name Solomon. This is what we know about David. The Lord loved him. That's it. Let me say one more thing about this, by the way. I talked to a brother over at Wayside Cross this week when I was teaching there. He told me a story about his own life. He was born in a situation that was considered scandalous in the place and time when he was born. So the hospital staff, when they went to write down the names on the birth certificate, they wrote down the name of his mother. And on the blank where it said father, all they wrote on his birth certificate was bastard. He told me that, and I groaned like some of you just did. And he said, "No, I'm over it. I'm moving on. because I've got God's love in my life. I think there's a beautiful picture here in this, right? Maybe some of you know some kinds of brokenness in your own family history. And you need to see something beautiful here. Out of the brokenness of David's life, God doesn't stamp on the life of his son Solomon, "I don't like you." No, just the opposite. God stamps into Solomon's life these words, "You are loved by the Lord. You are loved by the Lord." And time goes on and stuff happens and King David fails and political chaos begins to reign. Now it's time for Solomon to become king. But where's God in all of the chaos? I mean, God says he loves him, but why doesn't God just show up? Along the way, there are some other faithful people. The queen mother, Bathsheba, shows up with an important voice in this text. In verses 15 through 21, she's a key character in advocating for the Lord's plan. The prophet Nathan shows up as a key voice for God's word. The priest shows up, Zadok, the priest, shows up to eventually anoint Solomon as the anointed Messiah-type king. And all of these kinds of details throughout the passage remind us that in the kingdom of God, our actions do matter. But as everybody else is doing something to help out Solomon, we keep perhaps wondering, where is God in this story? And why doesn't God just show up? There are actually several Old Testament narratives that work like this. Most famously, the whole book of Esther is like this. You know there are promises from God for his people living in exile, but where is God and why doesn't he just show up? And why are they left to work their way through life with all of its pains and griefs and chaos? And here again in 1 Kings chapter 1, why does God sometimes leave his beloved, those who he loves? Why does he sometimes leave us just working our way through the chaos? In some ways, the text itself is written like this, I think, to simulate what our life experience is sometimes like, right? We know we have God's promises. We've heard the word that says, if you're united with Jesus Christ, then you are loved by God. But how come God doesn't just show up and fix it all right now? And what do we do in the meantime? Did you notice how much Solomon does in this passage while Elizabeth was reading it? Or maybe I should put it like this. Do you notice how Solomon does absolutely nothing in this passage? All he does as the beloved son, all he does is get seated on a royal animal and hailed as king. Why? Because the kingdom is a gift from his father who loves him. What did he do to deserve it? Nothing according to the text. So who should Solomon thank for all of this? Queen Mother? Taking actions for God's kingdom? Maybe. Prophet, devotion to God's word, maybe. The priest. What I want to suggest to you is that in all of the quietness of God in this passage, in all of the silence of God, when he doesn't seem to be showing up, we're actually meant to notice by the end of this passage that there's a fourth king at work here. And we might call him the king over all kings, God himself, who is quietly and sovereignly at work. even in the middle of all the chaos. Even when heroes are dying. Even when fools are exalting themselves and making a mess. Even when we can't trace his hand to see exactly what he's doing and when he's going to do it. The King of Kings is still quietly at work. And where is the King in our, where is God in our story? He's quietly at work building his kingdom. And where do we see that in the text? We see it in verse 48. Would you look at verse 48 with me? Here's King David's answer to who Solomon should thank. King David's answer is not, he should thank me because I made the declaration. King David's answer is, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who was quietly at work, fulfilling his good purposes and promises and building his kingdom through it all. What does this mean for us today? What assurance do we have as Christians, as people who dare to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus? What assurance do we have that God is quietly at work even if we can't trace the workings of his hand every day? I want to suggest that we have great assurance, greater assurance even than those dear saints who first read the book of 1 Kings. Because Jesus Christ, like his ancestor Solomon, so many generations before him, was also anointed as a Messiah king. Except he was anointed not simply with oil, he was anointed with the presence of God's Spirit on the day he was baptized. As the voice of the Father thundered from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. But for this beloved Son of God, for this anointed King, Jesus Christ, there was another very dark day coming. Jesus, the beloved Son, remained faithfully humble all the way to the deadly end of his own frailty. In his case, living under the threatening power of the Roman Empire. And on that very dark day when he faced the end, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, even on that darkest of days, when the disciples ran scared and hope seemed to be lost, even on that dark day, the King of Kings was still quietly at work, but profoundly at work. Quietly at work, but sovereignly at work. Quietly at work, but redemptively at work, building his kingdom and accomplishing his good purposes for his beloved. And Philippians 2 tells us that a day is now coming when every knee will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But what about right now? What about right now while we live in that uncomfortable gap between God's promise and their final fulfillment? Well, for now, as his people, even though we continue to face frailty, disappointments with leaders, discouragements, even though we face opposition, maybe even from powerful people or powerful movements around us, and even though we live in days when it's hard sometimes to see what exactly God is doing, still today, Jesus anoints his beloved with these words. Fear not. You don't have to live scared, Christian. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Apparently, Jesus believes that Solomon is not the only one who can receive all God's good and precious promises, not on the basis of our merits and accomplishments, but purely as a gift from our good and loving Father. So next time you're confronted with human frailty, Next time you feel like the powers that be in the world and culture around us are so much stronger than the kingdom of God appears to be, next time you say, I know I've got God's promises, but it's so hard to trace what He's doing, I want to invite you to come back to this. If a Roman cross could not stop the King of Kings, then I don't think today's chaos will stop Him either. Next time you're trying to believe God's promises and it's so hard to see, remember that still today, the King of Kings is quietly at work building His kingdom. And He will humble those who exalt themselves. But He has exalted our humble Lord Jesus Christ. And He is exalting all who trust in Him forever, into His joy forevermore. So no matter how frailty confronts us, no matter how dangers and threats confront us, no matter how frightening it may seem, no matter how outmatched, no matter how hard it may be to discern what God's heart is doing through His hand, still today, we believe that the King of Kings is building His kingdom for our good and for His glory.